Well, good morning. Welcome to church this morning. It's great to be able to gather together and to be able to worship and sing to the Lord together this morning. I want us to go to our call of worship this morning, which is out of Psalm chapter 46. God is our fortress. Listen to these words from Psalm 46, starting in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are grateful of these truths that we can be reminded again and again that the Lord is truly with his people. And that the God of Jacob is our fortress. He is our strength. He is our refuge. He is our stronghold. And I pray this morning that as we come in this building and as we gather together to give you praise, to give you honor, to give you glory, that we would remember these truths. That we wouldn't be distracted about the things that are outside of the world, but we would take this time, this precious time that we have, to glorify the Lord in our hearts. Help us to do that through the singing. Help us to do that as we listen to the preaching, through the praying, through the fellowship together as your people gather together. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to welcome you all again to church. My name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church. If we haven't gotten a chance to meet, I would love to meet you after the service and connect. I hope that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. And if you don't mind opening up the bulletin for just a moment, you're going to see in there a connection card. So if you're visiting with us, or maybe this is your first or second time, you haven't filled out one of these yet. If you could fill one of these connection cards out for us, this is an opportunity for us to be able to connect with you, let you know about the things that are happening in the life of our church, and how to better pray for you and the things that are happening in your own life and your own family. So if you don't mind filling out one of these, there should be a pen in the pew in front of you. You can put it in the offering box as you walk out at the end of service, and we would be more than happy to get in touch with you. You also notice inside the bulletin there is an invitation. This invitation is to our men's event that is upcoming. And this is a personal invitation to all the men in this room to come to this men's event. But it's also an invitation for you to hand out and to give to maybe another brother or neighbor or friend to come and to be a part of this as well. As you can see, the title of the men's event is Burgers, Beanbags, and Building Courage. You can save your comments for later about the title. If you have any better requests next time, you can let me know. But this is going to be a fun event where we're going to gather together as men, have a little competition of beanbag toss, have some burgers and brats, and hear a short message about what it means for men to live their lives courageously for the Lord Jesus Christ. So an opportunity to bring maybe unchurched or unsaved friends or family members to come and join, to be a part of that. That's going to be on July 26th. which is a Friday night from 5:30 to 7:30 right here at the church. So I just want to encourage you to be a part of that as well. Another thing I just want to draw your attention to inside your bulletin, I mentioned this last week and through email, but on July 21st, we are going to take up the second quarter offering at our church, and we designated this offering to go 100% towards renovations for the building. We have an old building here, it was built in 1929, and there's always things that need to get repaired, and we have some things that we're also looking forward to of repairing in the next several years that we want to be better prepared for financially to be able to tackle those projects. So this offering will go towards strictly towards that. And so I just want to encourage you just to pray and to see how the Lord might encourage you to be a part of that and to give towards that offering. That'll be on the 21st of July. We'll take that offering up right here in the service. Or you can also give online. You can give by texting GIVE to 844-878-8190. Or you can put your offering in the offering box as well. So there's many different ways that you can give to that. Well, with those kind of announcements, I just want to take a second and a moment to just address the things that happened yesterday in the life of our country. Those are sad and horrifying events that happened last night, and they are indicative of our collective soul sickness as a nation. And as Christians, regardless of our political bents, regardless of what candidate we support, we all stand together to condemn violence and hatred and all kinds of evil. And so in the unprecedented times that we live in, especially during an election year, oftentimes there's feelings of fear and there's feelings of anger and confusion, and all of those things can quickly rob the Christian of peace and joy. But we must not succumb to wickedness, and we must pursue righteousness and peace. Therefore, we must remember who we actually belong to and to point our hearts to the only one who can truly give us comfort and peace in such political hostility that we are living in today. We must be a people who continue to lay hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to not fix our hearts on the things that will further divide us, but fix our hearts upon Christ alone. And we must also be a people who remember to pray. To pray for our president, President Biden, to pray for former President Trump, to pray for our government, and to pray for healing for our nation. And so before we kind of start this morning with the sermon, I just want to lead us collectively together as a church in a time of prayer for these things. So let's bow our heads together. First Timothy chapter 2 urges us that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so, Father, we come before you this morning to do just that. I want to ask you this morning that you would rid our hearts and our minds of any wickedness and evil that would cause division and unrighteousness. I pray that you would protect our church, protect the people in our church, protect our minds and our hearts as well. We are thankful this morning that there is only one Savior that can save, and it's not found in government, but it's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I pray this morning that you would help us to remind us of Christ's truth and his work. Father, rather than anger and hatred, let it be the gospel of Jesus Christ that permeates our souls so that we live our lives with grace and peace towards others, that we can be an example to the dark world that we live in these current times. And we do pray for all of those who were involved last night, the families, the onlookers, all of those who were immediately affected. We pray for former President Donald Trump. We want to thank you for sparing his life. Thank you for the quick reaction of the Secret Service. We pray that you would sustain his health. We pray also for President Biden. We pray that you would give him godly wisdom and decision making. We pray for both of these leaders and pray for repentance of sin. We pray for salvation in Christ, that Christ would rule and reign in their hearts. And we pray for other governmental leaders and workers as well, and for unity and peace to be evident within them. We pray for our nation this morning, that you would bring rest and healing and unity among us. Father, we pray for Christians to be bold in sharing the light of the gospel in the midst of our dark world, that we would truly be salt and light. And ultimately, we pray for your glory to be made known among all the earth. And so, Father, as we transition into our time of hearing your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to focus in. I pray that you would help us to hear the preached word through the power of the Spirit affect our hearts and transform us into godly men and women that pursue holiness and righteousness, that pursue unity and love. Father, I pray that you would cause our church to be a lighthouse in the area that you have placed us, right here in Newport, Rhode Island. Help us this morning to hear from you, to be encouraged in Christ, to be challenged this morning, to be even convicted of our sin, that we may repent and turn to you in faith. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, for the children who are going to go downstairs in the kids' ministry, now is the time that you guys can be dismissed. Mr. Larry will be your teacher this morning. Well, A.W. Tozer once famously said, "What comes into the minds, into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." How many have ever heard that quote before? A few of us? Okay. Well, if I was to add to that quote, I'd also say what comes into our minds when we think about the church reveals what we truly know about God himself. Because Christ and the church cannot be separated. As we know from Scripture, the church is Christ's bride. He loves the church. He sacrificed himself for the church. He bled for the church. He died and rose again for the church. Therefore, if we are to gather together and to profess the name of Jesus Christ, if we are to say that we love Christ, we also must be a people who rightly understand what the church is and accordingly prioritize and love the church just as Christ did. This is one of the reasons why we have spent the last several weeks diving into the doctrine of the church together, so that we would be better equipped to better understand why we actually come here every single Sunday morning, to better understand the nature of the church, to better understand the membership of the church and our roles and our responsibilities that we have towards one another. And so over the course of the last several weeks, we've discussed the nature of the church, the leadership of the church, the membership of the church, the ordinances of the church last week, and this morning we are going to look at the purity of the church. If you were to take a quick glance in the Bible, you'll see over and over and over again the testimony that Christians ought to live their lives in purity of heart and purity in mind, as those who are characterized by blamelessness, by pure conduct and holy living. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 that it is Christ's goal to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The church, therefore, is called to purity. So the question for us this morning is, how does the church protect its purity? And what specifically happens if there is impurity among us? In what ways are church members responsible to keeping one another accountable to living holy lives and upholding the clarity of the gospel? All of these questions revolve around the purity of the local church, and more specifically, the process of church discipline. And what we're going to see this morning is that one of the main ways that the church safeguards its purity and upholds the clarity of the gospel is when it humbly and lovingly practices church discipline among its members. Now, I said this a couple weeks ago. The moment that we often probably hear the phrase church discipline, it may bring to our minds some uncomfortable thoughts. Maybe we've had some bad experiences. Maybe we hear that and we think about negativity. Maybe there's some confusion that's also revolved around what church discipline actually is. Maybe you think it's unloving or judgmental. Maybe you think it's harsh or intrusive. But as we will see in just a moment, church discipline is not only just a biblical concept, it was taught to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So as challenging and as uncomfortable of a topic as church discipline is, it must be addressed. It must be understood for the health of the church and the growth of its members. Albert Mohler, who is the president of Southern Seminary, once said that the decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other. Without a recovery of functional church discipline, he says, the church will continue its slide into moral dissolution and relativism. Now, obviously, if we're coming here this morning, we do not want to be a church like that. Therefore, this topic is vital for us as a congregation to stay true to the gospel and to remain faithful to Scripture. But before we kind of dive in and biblically define what it is and what's its purpose, we first need to reframe our minds and rethinking what the word discipline actually means. Because like I said earlier, lots of times we hear the word discipline, we think negative connotations. I bet we typically think of something bad, something that maybe has reminded us of when we were children, when we ourselves were disciplined by our parents. Maybe you have actually seen disciplinary action take place in a church before, and it was done poorly, without any care or compassion. Oftentimes, discipline is defined solely by our experiences and can give us the feeling of pain and condemnation, and make us sometimes even cringe whenever we hear the word itself. But the question I have for us this morning is discipline always bad? Is it always a negative thing? Not necessarily. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We also find in Hebrews chapter 12 that God is a God who disciplines his children for their own good. So if you have a Bible, I just want us to turn together to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read this text together. This will be the first of many different texts that we go to this morning. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 together and look at this passage, starting in verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 3, we'll read down to verse 11. The author of Hebrews says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time and it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So according to this particular text in Hebrews chapter 12, we see that the discipline of God has a specific purpose. And its purpose is for the good and well-being of the believer himself, of his children. In fact, we see that it says that if we are not disciplined, we actually give evidence that we are not one of God's children at all. And let that resonate for a second. So discipline here has a loving type of nature to it. It's positive rather than negative. It's transformative rather than debilitating. It's used to motivate us and to shape us and mold us, making us better people who make better choices and better decisions that lead to righteous living. Therefore, discipline doesn't always have to carry with it negative connotations, but it actually can be formative in our own sanctification as believers in Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, formative discipline happens all the time in the church. It happens through encouraging one another, through responding to the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, by being doers of the Word and not just hearers only. In a very real sense, formative discipline disciples us. There's the connection there. It disciples believers and grows them unto greater spiritual health. However, sometimes there is a need for corrective discipline in the church. This type of discipline specifically addresses and corrects sinful behavior of a member of a local congregation. And so think of it this way. If formative discipline was likened to exercising your body to greater strength and greater health, then corrective discipline is like getting surgery to remove cancer from your body. And when there is cancer in the members of the church, it must be dealt with before it metastasizes into death and division. This type of corrective discipline is often what we describe as church discipline. So what is church discipline? Well, here's my definition of it. It is the process a church undertakes to confront a church member's sinful behavior and call them to repentance. First, note that only members of a local church are accountable to church discipline. Now, why is that important? Because members of the local church are the ones who testify to the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. They are the ones who actually profess to be saved by grace alone in Christ alone. They are the ones that have covenanted together as a body to specifically love one another and serve one another and encourage one another and to stay the course. And so church discipline, therefore, is basically the accountability structure for these members to ensure that they are living properly as a new covenant community. Which is essentially what the purpose of church discipline is. It's not to embarrass people. It's not to put people out on blast. It's not because the church wants to kick someone out because they aren't perfect. It's not because the leaders in the church are power hungry. Now, I want to be sensitive, obviously, to those who may feel this way because maybe they've experienced some of this before. Maybe they've heard stories of how church discipline has been conducted in the past that reflect these types of qualities. But none of these things are biblical reasons to practice church discipline. If any church is conducting church discipline for any of those specific reasons, it is wrong. The purpose for church discipline ought to be a reflection of God's loving discipline to us. Namely, it ought to be for the good of the one who is being disciplined, to protect the purity and the unity of the local church, and to uphold the fidelity and truthfulness of Jesus Christ and his gospel message. And we see many of these purposes reflected for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's go ahead and move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. There are two main passages in the Bible that talk about church discipline. One of them is Matthew chapter 18, which we'll get to in just a moment. And the other one is this one right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me go ahead and read just the first five verses for us. Verse 1 says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So let me give you just some context of what's going on here. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church had many, many issues. There were divisions in the church. There was arrogance among its members. There is false doctrine. And what we see here, specifically, there is rampant sin that was made public and accepted in the congregation. And we are introduced to the type of sin in verse 1. It's sexual immorality from a member of the church who is having an incestual relationship with his father's wife. And so, since Paul didn't actually say his mother here, most commentators have the man's stepmother in view in this scenario. And so we read that this sin is so egregious that it said that even the pagans, even the unbelievers, would not tolerate this kind of sinful behavior. But as wicked and evil as that particular sin was, Paul was even more taken back by the fact that the Corinthian church had done nothing to correct the behavior. In fact, we learn from verse 2 that the church was actually rather proud. Now, we aren't told exactly what they were specifically proud of, but it's very possible that they were proud of the fact of how tolerant they were towards the man and accepting of him regardless of how he lived his life. Let me just take a moment and just pause here for a second. How much have we heard that type of message in our culture today? This type of tolerance is also running rampant throughout all churches, many churches across the country. A type of tolerance to sin and sinful living that has become kind of normative in the way of thinking and placed under the banner of Christian love. Now, let me just be clear. We are to love our enemies. We are to show compassion to those who think and even believe differently than us. But we are never called to water down the truth in the name of love. And to tolerate a professed Christian's sinful habits and lifestyle and act as if nothing is wrong, that's one of the most unloving things you can actually do. See, the church is not supposed to look like the world. It's not supposed to look like the culture. It's supposed to be distinct from the culture. Its members are not supposed to look like the world or think like the world or live by worldly standards. And so by letting another member of the church live in habitual sin in the name of love and acceptance is essentially loving them straight to hell. Believers are to look and live and think like the Lord Jesus Christ, which means we are to obey his word and to live holy and blameless lives before him. And because this wasn't happening within the Corinthian church is why Paul rebuked them in this specific letter. He said, you shouldn't be proud of this matter that you accept this man's sinful lifestyle. Rather, you should be mourning. You should be mourning over this man due to the state of his own soul. And because this situation was so dire, Paul called the entire church to immediately remove the man from their midst. We see in verse 5 that they are commanded to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, to deliver over someone to Satan is another way of saying that someone is to be removed from the provision and fellowship of the church body. We see in Ephesians chapter 2 that Satan is the one who is the prince of the power of the air, and that all unbelievers are in his sphere of influence. Satan is the one that works in the lives of those who are disobedient. And so, to remove this man from the fellowship of the church is essentially to treat the excommunicated member as an unbeliever, to leave them to Satan's devices. The church is essentially communicating that they cannot confidently affirm this man's profession of faith any longer, and therefore, removal of membership is a sign of future eternal judgment that will come if this man does not repent. Now, you may be sitting here and hearing that and thinking to yourself, that seems a little harsh. That doesn't seem very loving to me. But notice the purpose of this in the last half of verse number 5. He was to be delivered over Satan so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So the motivation for discipline here was not because Paul hated this man. It's not because he wanted him out of the church, but ultimately it was for his own good. It was so his spirit may be saved, that he might be restored and come to grips with the severity of his own sin and turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Therefore, his removal from the membership of the church was really done out of a heart motivated by love to see this man's soul restored back to the Lord. This is essentially what Paul commanded the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 6. He said, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That is the first purpose of church discipline. It's restoration. It's reconciliation, it's redemption, it's repentance. But secondly, it's also to protect the purity of the church itself. Look with me at verses 6 through 8, same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 6 says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now notice just for a moment the place in Scripture that Paul grounds his exhortation to remove this member from among the church. He grounds it in the Passover festival. You probably remember this story. It's from Exodus chapter 12. The Israelites at that time were slaves in Egypt. And God commanded them to kill a lamb, and they were to take the blood of the lamb and spread it over the doorpost of their homes. And that night, we are told in Exodus chapter 12 that the Lord would strike down all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt as judgment on Pharaoh's sinful rebellion. But the houses that were marked by the blood of the lamb, he would pass over so that the plague of death would not strike those particular homes. The Israelites were also told that night that after the plague was completed, they would be freed from their slavery from Egypt and rescued from the hand of Pharaoh. And they were also commanded to annually observe this particular feast, the Feast of the Passover, every single year to remember the miraculous deliverance that God gave them. And one of the preparations that they were to do every single year whenever they were to prepare for the feast was to clean out all of the leavened bread from their homes and only eat unleavened bread for 7 days during the celebration. Now, you read that account in Exodus chapter 12 and you're probably thinking to yourself, what is the deal with the unleavened bread and the leavened bread? Why? What is the point of this? This makes no sense. Why is God commanding this particular command? Well, we see the connection in the New Testament. Because ultimately what we see in the New Testament and also right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that the leaven is a picture of sin. And so just as leaven expands and pervades the dough and spreads all throughout it, sin does the same thing. And if left unchecked, it has the potential to wreak havoc in the church. And so Paul is making this connection. And he's telling the church, do not be tolerant towards this sin, but rather remove the leaven from among you. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole entire lump, he says? Get rid of it. Get rid of the sin among you. Cleanse yourself. Purify yourselves. Essentially what he is saying is live in accordance to who you profess to believe. The one whom the Passover lamb ultimately pointed to. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of the sacrifices throughout the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. And now Paul is saying, this is the man that has come and he freely gave himself up. He gave his body up on the cross and he was the once for all sacrifice for the sins of his people. He was the wrath-bearing substitute for our sins. And now he is calling us to walk in purity and holiness and righteousness. This is the message that Paul is making the connection and sharing with the Corinthian church right here. And he's calling them to walk in the newness of this life, in sincerity and truth. Remove the sinful man from among you so that he would turn from his sin and be restored in Christ, and so that the church would maintain and protect its purity and holiness as well. We see the Apostle Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, that as obedient children, we are to not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. That is the call of the church. Do you know what protecting the church's purity and holiness through church discipline ultimately does? It upholds the truthfulness of who Christ really is. It preserves the clarity of the gospel. The gospel isn't just some message that we just believe and make a profession and live our lives however we want to. If you truly receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, then your life will be different. You have the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you that's giving you new affections, that's changing you, sanctifying you into holiness and righteousness. That is the gospel. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. be saved from eternal damnation and live your life as a reflection of that, now empowered by the Holy Spirit. But where do we find a fuller process of what church discipline actually looks like? What we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is basically just a snapshot at the end of the discipline process of a member. What does the fuller process actually really look like? Well, to that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Starting in verse 15. It says, if your brother sins against you, this is Jesus speaking. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So what we see in this particular passage that Jesus is teaching us is basically the practical four-step process of church discipline. And so notice the first step. If a Christian sins against another Christian, the first step they are to take is for the offended person to verbally express the offending party's fault in a personal, private conversation. It is always the responsibility of the one that is offended to take initiative of the reconciliation process. So what does that specifically mean? It means to not sit and to stew about the fact that you're offended. It doesn't mean to sit and let bitterness grow in your heart. It means the first thing that you do, it shouldn't be to tell other people in the church and other members of the church how offended you feel about the situation, which can easily cause gossip and easily cause more accusations that could be potentially false, that could be damaging to someone's reputation, damaging to someone's, to the church. If you feel like you have been sinned against another person, the first thing you ought to do is pray. Give them the benefit of the doubt. And go to them face to face and ask questions. Maybe you misunderstood. Maybe you misheard. Then again, maybe it was clear as day and what you're saying is true. Either way, the first thing you want to do is first make sure that you give the other person an opportunity to listen to how you feel and give them an opportunity to explain or to seek forgiveness and repentance if it is needed. That's the first step. And just as it is the responsibility of the offended party to initiate the reconciliation process, it's also the responsibility of the offending party to initiate the reconciliation process as soon as he or she becomes aware that he has offended someone in the body. So the goal of the first step is for the offending believer to confess their sin, to repent. And if that actually occurs in a private conversation, then praise God. It's done with. Reconciliation has been had. The matter is over. However, if the offending party doesn't listen to the person who is offended and refuses to confess and repent of their sin, we move into step two. But jumping from one step to the next shouldn't be done quickly. If the first conversation went poorly, maybe you need some time to follow up and to have another conversation and give time for the Holy Spirit to work in that person's mind and heart. Each one of these steps needs time. And so as the church discipline process is taking place, it needs to be bathed in prayer for wisdom and for God to give grace. But as we see in verse 16, if step one doesn't work, then step two involves bringing along with you one or two others into the conversation. Now, these additional people don't necessarily need to be eyewitnesses of what happened, but other neutral believers to join you in the process. And part of the reason is maybe as a result of these other witnesses, you come to find out that you're being maybe a little bit overly too critical. Maybe you come to find out that they were the ones that are actually helping you see that this person didn't actually necessarily sin after all. On the other hand, these other witnesses can also be helpful in calling the offended party to confess and repent if there clearly was sin that is involved. And so I want you to notice just within the first two steps, the limited involvement of other people. That is purposeful. It's purposeful so that sin would not multiply throughout the church and potentially cause more damage and more harm. Now, if the offending party listens and repents after a couple witnesses, then the case is closed and reconciliation has occurred. Praise God. But if they still refuse, as verse 17 says, it ought to be told to the whole church. Now, again, there's time that needs to take place between step two and step three. Sometimes that can be months. Usually at this point, the pastors are the ones who have oversight of the congregation. They're the ones that are kind of leading this process from here on out. But after much time of pleading and seeking repentance, and there's still refusal to repent, the third step takes place and the whole entire church is notified. Usually that happens during a congregational members meeting. This is for the members of the church. During this meeting, the members of the church are brought up to speed about what is happening with this specific situation. They're encouraged to pray, to seek repentance of the offending party as a congregation. And if still, after significant time of the whole church's witness, the fourth step is necessary. That's when the pastors of the church will call another members meeting, and they'll call a meeting to vote to excommunicate the brother or sister. Jesus says at the end of verse 17 that if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. He goes on to say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So in other words, what Jesus is doing in this particular phrase is he's giving authority to the local congregation to excommunicate the member of the local church. Therefore, the church has the authority and the right to remove a member from its midst if this process is biblically followed. That's what Jesus meant when he said, let them be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Essentially, let them be to you as an unbeliever. Take the necessary measures that you need to take to remove him, to cleanse the leaven, to purge the evil from among you. Now, you may wonder to yourself, what does the removal consist of? What does that mean for those who are inside the church? Well, removal of the offending party would consist of removal from membership and the cutting off of all regular conversations. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul called for the church to not associate with the unrepentant sinner. But not just any unrepentant sinner. He says the unrepentant sinner who claims to bear the name of brother. In other words, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that a fellow believing church member, he's not talking about not associating with non-professing people, but specifically those who have professed the name of Jesus Christ and the ones that are refusing to repent of their sinful conduct. And he even goes so far to say that you shouldn't even eat a meal with them. Now again, our culture, we read something like that, I could say, wow, it kind of sounds a little harsh. Maybe it's even a little confusing. I mean, maybe you're thinking, wouldn't you want them to come over to your house? Wouldn't you want them to eat with you and to so that you can continue to witness to them? Wouldn't you want them around the body of Christ so that they are around godly people so they at least can be encouraged? But that's essentially what already took place over the last several months of the church discipline process, and no change has been made. If the process was followed biblically, then there's already been significant pleading and encouraging and praying for this particular person. But because the situation has gotten so bad and so desperate, drastic measures had to be taken place in hopes that God would jolt the sinner awake to come to his senses, to realize the sin that he is in so that he can turn and repent and turn back to Jesus Christ. And so the church is commanded not to associate with him and let the process do its work. Now, this doesn't mean that these people aren't welcome to attend the preaching of the word. It also doesn't mean that we can't have other conversations with them to plead for their repentance. But what it does mean is that we are to not to just casually hang out with them and act as if nothing is wrong whatsoever. That's basically the trap that the Corinthian church was falling into. That they weren't actually doing anything about the blatant sinful behavior of a church member among them. And so we are not called to tolerate the sin, but to continue to call them to repentance. And so after all this, you may just be thinking to yourself, does this type of process even work? Does this actually do anything? And yes, it absolutely does if God is in it. In fact, there is evidence that the unrepentant man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 turned from his sin and back to Christ and rejoined the church again. How do I know that? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, which is Paul's second letter to the same church, he calls on them to receive back the sinner and to comfort him and to reaffirm their love for him so that he's not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So the church discipline process, when done biblically, works. It works to bring sinners back to repentance, and it safeguards the church by protecting its purity and establishing healthy gospel living among the body. So let me just close with all of that and ask ourselves the question, how does this apply to you? How does this apply to Newport Community Church? What can we do as a church to prevent these types of cases from happening among us? Well, I've listed out three particular ways. The first is that we must refuse to tolerate sin in our lives. Unchecked sin is cancerous to the soul and deadly to the body of Christ. It brings destruction. It brings division. It can ruin marriages. It can bring down an entire church. And so when sin rears its ugly head, we must be people who actually go to war with it, to not allow ourselves to entertain it, to coddle it. We must be a church that is open and honest with one another, and a church who regularly confesses our sins to one another. Is that a normal practice for you? Is it easy for you to admit your own faults? When was the last time, if you ask yourself, when was the last time that you actually confessed your sin to someone who you've actually wronged? How do you respond when someone comes to you and says, hey, you've offended me in this particular way? Do you lash out at them? Do you deny it? Do you listen to them? Let me challenge you this morning to pray that God would cause you to hate your own sin. That he would give you the ability to confess it when you are wrong. Because when we bring sin into the light, It can be exposed for what it is and be dealt with in a healthy and godly way. As I was studying throughout this past week, I was reading through a particular book and came across this quote. Listen to this quote from what I read this past week. It says that sin needs darkness to grow. It needs isolation disguised as privacy and prideful self-sufficiency disguised as strength. Once these conditions prevail, sin is watered with the acid of shame, which then makes darkness appear more attractive than light. But when we walk in the light by confessing our sins, we realize that we are not alone in our struggles. And we open ourselves to the protective rebukes and loving corrections that function as pesticides to curb the destructive and enslaving potential of habitual sin. That is a profound statement right there. So let me ask you again, have you been tolerant with sin in your life? Have you been tolerant with maybe a little bit of anger? Have you been tolerant to laziness? Maybe you're like this guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You're tolerant to lust and sexual immorality in your life. Have you been trying to tame the lion of bitterness that you are allowing just to sit and fester in your own heart? Maybe today will be the day that you actually repent and turn from your sin and to turn to Christ. Ask Him to give you a deep hatred for all types of sins, even the ones that you kind of hold dear, that you think to yourself, there's no way I can actually get deliverance from this. I'm always going to be stuck with this. That's not true if you're really a believer in Jesus Christ. He continues to progress you forward through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." In other words, live in accordance to your professing, to you as a professing believer. Do not tolerate sin in your life. The second way that we can take preventative measures against church discipline is to practice humility and communicating forgiveness to one another. Philippians chapter 2 says to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So you know what I have noticed? Those who are humble are far more often the type of people who actually communicate forgiveness with others. Why do you think that is? Well, I think it's because they're not full of themselves. They count others more significant than themselves. They are concerned about the interests of other people. They have an others type of mindset. Those that are typically not others-minded are self-centered, aren't they? They're focused on them. So let me just continue to ask some more probing questions. How do you respond when something doesn't go your way? How do you react when someone else is the cause of something that didn't work out the way that you specifically wanted it to? Again, do you sound off on them in a spurt of anger? Do you give them the silent treatment for a period of time? That is not humility. That is not tender-heartedness. That's pride. And what we need to practice as a church in our marriages, in our relationships, in our daily communication is what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. To be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So what would it look like if we truly lived out that command among us? How would your marriage change? How would your relationships change? How would this church change? How would it continue to grow? How would it continue to flourish in the Lord Jesus Christ if we all went to war with our sin and practiced humility and communicating forgiveness to one another? Let's ask God to do that type of work in our hearts. The last exhortation that I have for us this morning is to doggedly pursue holiness. The word doggedly implies a tenacious persistence. The author of Hebrews says that we are to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so how do we rightly pursue holiness and holy living? Well, it's really quite simple. Here's the secret. You gaze long and hard at the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy and righteous one. It is only because of the righteousness of Christ that we, by virtue of our faith in him, are made holy and blameless before him, right? It's only because of his sacrificial death on the cross that we can actually have the right to be called the children of God. It's only because of his victorious resurrection that we can truly be justified. It's all because of Christ. And so how do we doggedly pursue holiness? By doggedly pursuing Christ alone. And when we are clothed in him, and in his righteousness and in his holiness, then his commandments are not a burdensome to us. They're not burdensome. They're actually a delight. They're a joy to actually do and to follow through with. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us then lay aside every weight of sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let us be a church who walks in humility, who live in holiness for the good of our own souls and the purity of the church, and for the fidelity of the precious gospel that we proclaim. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the fact of Christ, the one who is the Holy One, the Righteous One, the one who came to rescue us, to deliver us from our sin, the one who paid the penalty, who bore the wrath. We are so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his resurrection. We're thankful for his ascension. And we're thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit that he has poured out on us, enabling us as his children to walk in the newness of life, to walk in holiness, to walk in righteousness, to walk in the light. The only way that our world is going to change, the only way that our congregation will continue to grow into a gospel type of culture that you are asking us to be, is for us to turn from our sin, to trust in Christ, and to walk in the power that he has given us by the Spirit. Help us to do that. Help us to be glorifying to you, that we would live our lives in honor and in glory to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive this benediction from Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you for joining us this morning for worship. I pray that you have a blessed rest of the week. We'll see you guys on Wednesday night. God bless you.